John Donne was a 16th century English poet. He had so many relationships that when you read his story, it is difficult to keep track of all of them. Many of his relatives were persecuted and martyred because they were Roman Catholics in an increasingly Protestant England. And in fact, John Donne was persecuted as a Catholic, although eventually he himself converted to the Church of England. In his careers, he was a soldier, a linguist, a lawyer, a priest, a politician, a writer. He had lots of relationships, lots of friendships, including many, many women. He married a teenager. It was a secret ceremony, and when her father found out, he had John Donne arrested and thrown into prison for more than 2 years while he sought in the courts to have that marriage annulled. It was while he was in prison that John Donne wrote to his young wife and signed the letter, John Donne, Anne Donne, Undone. So at least he had a sense of humor in all that he was going through. He was often unemployed, often underemployed, often broke. He eventually, of course, did get out of jail and continued his marriage to his young bride. They had 11 children, some of whom died very young. She actually died surprisingly young. John Donne went on to become a member of Parliament and a famous English writer, and he certainly knew a lot about relationships. One of John Donne's poems provided the title for one of the best-selling novels of Ernest Hemingway, and the title for a movie that was nominated for 9 Academy Awards, and for a song by the heavy metal band Metallica. It goes like this. All mankind is of one author and is one volume. When one man dies, one chapter is not torn out of the book, but translated into a better language. And every chapter must be so translated. No man is an island entire of itself. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. He was writing about the interconnectedness, the interdependence of all of us, that none of us is an island unto ourselves, that no one is completely alone, that we are all related in a broad variety of relationships, kind of an unlimited list, that it's us and God, it is mothers and fathers and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters, government and citizens, there's cops and robbers, there's friends and enemies, a very long list. The Bible advises us on those relationships and how we are to deal with them, beginning at the very start of the Bible with the importance of relationships. The first line of the Bible is that in the beginning, God. As we read through the Bible, we discover that this God is a trinity of relationships. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in eternal relationship with one another. At the beginning of Genesis, we read in Genesis 1:26, when God says, "Let us make man in our image." And so God created Adam, and they shared a spectacular relationship together. But God adds in Genesis 2:18, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And so Eve was added to the relationships. And then they had children and an extended family. And then there were villages and towns and cities and counties and provinces and nations and an expansion of relationships everywhere. So you could kind of say that the Bible is a book of relationships from the first page all the way to the last page. But it is so often about difficult relationships, the deterioration, the demise of relationships, and God's intervention, God's reconciliation, his desire to restore relationships back with him and with one another. That's sort of the theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Those few lines pretty much summarize what the Bible is all about. That the relationship with God is broken and God reconciles, he restores relationship. And that we have become the agents, the ambassadors of God to help in this reconciliation with God and with one another. All because relationships are very, very important to God and to us. However, relationships are not static. In some ways, it might be easier if they were, but they are dynamic. They are constantly changing. Sometimes we don't admit to that. We say we are friends forever. And a few years later, you can't even remember that person's name, but at the time, you thought you were friends forever. Or there are couples that say, our love will never change. It will endure through absolutely anything. Except we know that sometimes what seems to me the most enduring of loves turns out to be something very different. Because relationships change. Kittens become cats. Toddlers become teenagers. Enemies become friends. And friends become enemies. It's the story all through the Bible. Here, Adam and God have this spectacular relationship at the beginning of Genesis, and it's only a few chapters later that God is kicking him out of the Garden of Eden. Or you turn into the next book of the Bible, Exodus, and Moses is living in Pharaoh's palace in Egypt. And then a few chapters later, Moses is calling down the wrath of God to kill Pharaoh's eldest child. Or in the New Testament, one of Jesus' closest friends, his personal accountant, is Judas, who betrays him. So relationships are constantly changing, and therefore we must change in order to deal with relationships. Sometimes relationships turn for the better. They are delightful. Sometimes they turn for the worse. Just don't be shocked or in despair when a relationship changes in the way that we don't want it to change. And that's simply what happens. Relationships are with people, and people grow and mature and change their minds and make good decisions and make bad decisions. It is only God who stays the same. It's only God who is stable. 1 Samuel 15 tells us that he who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Actually, I think one of the biggest relational mistakes we make is that we assume that relationships will always be as they are. We assume that if someone is on a bad trajectory, that's the way they will always be and things will never improve. We know that's not true. People do change. People that were bent on evil become bent on good and life turns out well for them. But the opposite is also true. There are people for whom we cannot imagine that they would ever make life-destroying choices, and they make terrible life-destroying choices. What we sometimes, probably too often, do is we set up expectations for other people's behavior and what their relationship to us is supposed to be like. And we've imagined something that is not connected to reality. And then we become deeply disappointed when they don't do as we expected them to do. All of this leads us to the very important biblical advice about getting along with others. Because relationships are important and relationships change. So what are we supposed to do as Christians? Not just as people, but as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, there is one overarching umbrella piece of advice that sort of encompasses much of the rest. It's in Romans 12:18. that if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible. And sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes it's not possible because of principle. Because we have to choose between a relationship and what is right. So we're dealing with someone who lies and steals and cheats and is immoral. And we've got to go with what's right and not what we want the relationship to be. But if possible, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. That is to say that we will stretch as far as we can. We will do everything we can within the ultimate boundaries of principle to keep that relationship going. Sometimes it doesn't work because of principle. Sometimes it doesn't work because of people. There are some people that will not live at peace with anyone. They will not keep marriage vows. They will not honor contracts. They want to fight and argue about everything. Even when you agree with them, they disagree with you because they're just that way. And they will not live at peace. But if it's possible, as far as it depends on you as a Christian, live at peace with everyone. It's saying that we don't fall into the trap of always saying, maybe ever saying, it's the other person's fault. We will do whatever we possibly can. We will go with the 51%. We are peace seekers. We don't start the fight. We're the ones that endure. We're the ones that hold on the longest. We're the ones that retain hope when everybody else gives up. As far as it depends upon us, as much as it is possible, live at peace with everyone. Just don't become the kind of Christian who is always looking for an excuse for a fight. Be the kind of Christian who is always looking for a reason to get along. But it begs still the question, how do you do that? And that is where the Bible gives so very much advice. But the advice sometimes seems contradictory. So you've got a relationship that you want to reconcile and fix. And you open the Bible, and it kind of depends where you open it to. Because on one page of the Bible, it seems to say that you should just confront the other person, and if they don't respond well to the confrontation, then break off the relationship and be done with them. And then on another page of the Bible, you seem to read, be kind and forgiving and gracious. And how do you decide which page of the Bible you're going to follow? Because there's such variance and variety. Well, let's look at some of that. First, an example of confrontation from the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. That's confrontation. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So this is a situation where someone is offended and decides to go to the other person, not to a third party. So there's no triangulation here. You go directly to that person and talk about it with the goal of reconciliation. Not punishment, not getting even. You want to make the relationship right. So Jesus says, start simple. If that doesn't work, go back and take along a wise and godly Christian friend. So it's not one-on-one, it's two-on-one. And the expectation here from Jesus' words is that it will work. But if that doesn't work, then you go to the church. And if nothing works, then treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What's really interesting is that Jesus treated pagans and tax collectors really well. Although here it's an expression, it's an idiom from first century Jews that meant break off the relationship. The bottom line here is to do everything possible in an escalating process to reconcile the relationship, but maybe nothing will work. All right, now I know that there are some people that actually love these verses from Jesus, and they memorize them. This is sort of their life verse. Go and confront other people. And so for those, there are some things to observe here. Observe that these are two people within the context of a church. Understand that the goal here is reconciliation, not excommunication. That the responsibility for the action comes from the offended person, not from somebody else, and not from the church. And that the intent is never to turn churches into courtrooms. But as soon as Jesus spoke these words, Peter said something on the same page of the Bible. Same page. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. So Peter thought he was really generous. "I'm not going to go and confront the other person. I'm going to forgive the other person. And if they do it again, I'll forgive them again. If they do it again, I'll forgive them again. And if they do it again, I'll forgive them again." Up to seven times. Peter thought he was really going overboard with forgiveness and generosity. And Jesus said, "Hey, let's make that 77 times." Or essentially, he's saying, make it unlimited. So which is it? When we have a strained relationship with someone else, do we just confront and break it off? Or do we forgive 76 and more times? And the answer to that is, it depends. It depends on the situation and the circumstances. So think of the Bible's advice as a relational toolbox. And painted on the outside of that toolbox are the letters L-O-V-E, love. That before we reach into the toolbox of God to deal with relationships, we need to understand that all of those relationships are to be used, all those tools are to be used in love. Love that is in the best interest of the other person. And if we don't get the love part first, we're never going to be very good at using the relational tools that God has provided. But in that box, you will discover there are lots of tools to work with. They include kindness and prayer and forgiveness and confrontation and discipline and patience and breaking up, all very good tools if they are used wisely and appropriately. So think about it as being like a leaking faucet. So your kitchen faucet is dripping. And the time has come, you got to do something about this. You got to fix it. Because you're environmentalist and you don't want to waste water. Because you're frugal and you don't want to waste money. Maybe most of all because it's driving you absolutely crazy and you've got to deal with this drip. So you go out into the garage and you get a toolbox and you bring it in and painted on the side of it, it says, think. Now, you didn't put that there. Your father put it there. He put it there the day you sawed and cut and then measured. And he wanted you to never use any of these tools again unless you think first. So you read that and you set the toolbox on the counter in the kitchen and you look at the toolbox and the first tool that catches your eye is a sledgehammer. And your hand is just drawn to it. You can hardly resist. It wants to just grab that sledgehammer and just smash that faucet right off the top. But you think. And so you pull your hand back, and instead you reach in and take one of the smallest tools in the toolbox, which is an Allen wrench. And you use that Allen wrench to loosen the set screw on the handle. And then you lift the handle off. And when you're thinking about what to do next, you remember something else your father once said. That's when working on plumbing, turn off the water. So you reach in your toolbox and you take out some channel locks and you go downstairs in the basement and you turn off the main water supply. And then you come back upstairs and there is that sledgehammer. It is so tempting. But instead, you reach into the toolbox and you take out a crescent wrench. And with that crescent wrench, you loosen and eventually take off the nut that is holding the faucet valve. And then you reach in your toolbox and you pick up some pliers, and with that, you pull the valve out, and that is when you see a speck of sand that somehow has gotten in the water supply system and is making it so the valve doesn't seat right, and that's why it's dripping. So you reach over to the toolbox again, and you take out a rag, and you wipe it off. So the speck of sand is gone, and now you put the valve back in place and the nut, and you put it all back together, and it works just fine, and the drip is no longer there. Because you wisely and appropriately used the right tools. Except some are saying, life is not like that. It just doesn't work that way. I live in an old house. Every time you fix something, it breaks whatever is behind it. And what starts out as a $2 repair ends up being a $2,000 remodel or more. And so what happens is you try to fix the faucet, and then the pipe starts to leak, and you try to fix the pipe, and it breaks, and now you've got water shooting inside the wall and running down to the basement. What you need to do is get rid of the counter, get rid of the cabinets, get rid of the sink, replace the pipe. What you need is a sledgehammer. And now the opportunity arises, and you bring that sledgehammer out, and you start smashing out the whole kitchen, and because that's what you need to do. But you don't want to use the sledgehammer first. What you want to do is wisely and appropriately use the tool in order to solve the problem. Now, the Bible is God's relational toolbox, and it says on the outside, love. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So love before you touch one tool in the box, because all the tools hang on these two commandments, to love God and love neighbor. Jesus said in Matthew 5, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. In 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Okay, now that we have God's message, that all relationships begin with love of God, now we're ready to open the toolbox. And we're ready to take the tools out. And there are tools in there that include soothing oil and sandpaper. And there are tools that are in there that are saws for cutting, because some relationships need some cutting, and clamps for gluing. And there's some candles for light and for warmth, and some pens and some pencils for writing notes. And there's a level to kind of keep it straight as you use all of these other tools. It's this amazing toolbox of God. And it's varied. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. That's kind of a sledgehammer. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. But look in the toolbox at the other end. 1 Corinthians 5. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy or idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. It's in the same toolbox. But you got to be wise and appropriate on which tool you use in which situation. Or Galatians 6:1, another part of the toolbox. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. So God has given us all these tools for good relationships. Use the right one wisely and appropriately. Except there's someone who says, I'm just a sledgehammer. I've always been a sledgehammer. I'm from a long line of sledgehammers. My parents, my grandparents, that's the way we deal with relationships. We just go and whack them. And then, you know, everything's there and you pick up the pieces as best you can. And then somebody else says, no, not me, I'm a paintbrush. You know, I come from a long line. My mother was a paintbrush. My grandfather was a paintbrush. What we do is we just paint over everything. Whatever the problem is, we just put on another layer of paint until eventually you can't see whatever the problem is. It's back in the wall somewhere else. Don't be like that. Don't assume that you just use one tool, because that's not the toolbox that God has given to us. Sometimes you need a paintbrush, and sometimes you need an Allen wrench, and sometimes you need a crescent wrench, and sometimes you need a sledgehammer. Use the right tool for the specific relationship, and if in doubt, start small and pray and get good advice, wise counsel from others, and always be sure to use every tool with love. Former President Jimmy Carter wrote a book called Sources of Strength. In it, he tells the story of Eloy Cruz, a Cuban pastor whom Carter observed was very good with relationships, especially among poor immigrants. So Jimmy Carter asked him one day how he does it. How does he do so well with relationships? He answered, "Señor Jimmy, we only need to have two loves in our lives, for God and for the person who happens to be in front of us at any time." May God help us all to wisely use all the relational tools that God has given to us, but to use them always with love for God and for whoever happens to be in front of us. Dear God, we thank you that you are so good and gracious. We know relationships are really important to you, and so we want to have relationships that are just the way you want them to be. May we have your love, and give us wisdom to use the right tool every time. In Jesus' name, amen.